This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words, where we seek to move beyond just talking about the faith to living it. And how do you handle it when circumstances seem to overwhelm you? We look back to a day on July 30th, 1945, when Edgar Harrell was part of the worst naval disaster in U.S. history. He was on the deck of the USS Indianapolis when torpedoes knifed into the side of the ship, bringing out hundreds of Edgar's comrades in a horrifying journey in the open seas. Plagued by dehydration, exposure, saltwater poisoning, and shark attacks, only the providence of God could save him. And he's here now to tell us about this harrowing story. Edgar, thank you for joining us.
Well, it's my delight to be on your program, sir.
It's amazing to think that you were a young man back in those days on a ship that was carrying the inner guts of nuclear weapons that would be dropped on Japan to end World War II.
Oh, we had the foggiest idea of what we were transporting. We picked up the components, though, of Fat Man and Little Boy on July the 16th, 1945, and we were told to take that to the forward area to our B-29 base on Tinian Island, and we made that 5,300-mile journey in 10 days, unloaded our cargo, which actually consisted, we find out later, of Fat Man and Little Boy. Likewise, half of all the uranium that America owned at that time, we delivered it, thinking that, and were told that every hour that we delayed in getting it to the forward area would cost lives. So we knew that we had a hot potato, but we did not know what we had and did not find out until after our ship had been sunk July 30, and then on August the 6th and August the 9th, the bombs were dropped at Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and that was the first time that we really knew what we had been transporting and guarding.
Edgar, I just this morning finished your book, Out of the Depths, and your story is gripping, and it's also life-changing. It left me shaking to think of all that you went through. I mean, even now, I get the sense when you go to visit the ocean, you avoid it because it affects you, doesn't it, just to recall all the things we're going to be talking about in this hour?
Oh, I recall, yes. There's not a day that goes by that I don't at least think of what I experienced those 4.5 days, yes, swimming with the sharks and seeing my shipmates gutted apart, bottom torso gone, our boys drinking salt water and going crazy and even becoming your enemies. And in the group that I was in the third day at noon, only 17 of the 80 were still alive. And it gets worse next days, but I'm so thankful that that I knew the Lord at that time, and I prayed as I'd never prayed in my life. And I oftentimes say there's times when you pray and there's times when you pray. And as I was leaving the ship, I looked out into the blackness of the night and looking at all that oil on the water and knowing that I've got to leave the ship or the ship is going to leave me. We were waiting desperately for the good captain to pass some kind of a word to abandon ship, but all communication was knocked out. No power of any kind, no lights other than the inferno that was burning below, but word began to come down that the good captain had given word to abandon ship. And so I recall I'm rushing over to the high side, the port side, and getting hold of that steel cable across that area, looking out into all that oil on the water, the blackness of the night, and knowing I've got to get in that. And I prayed. I tell the Lord, I don't want to die. I want to live. I want to live for you. And I knew to whom I was praying. I tell him, Mom and Dad back home, older sister, younger sister, six younger brothers, and a certain brunette that said that she would wait for me. Mm. And I'll get ahead of my story and say she waited. We were married in 47. We're celebrating our 67th wedding anniversary this year.
Praise God.
Well, so I leave the ship. I swim out to my first buddies that I could see out there, and we begin to congregate, looking back and seeing the bow of the ship is already under, the fantail coming high in the air, and we begin to take inventory then of the group that we were in, and many boys were injured. Many did not have life jackets, and so we are trying to do our best to help those that were injured, and maybe one that didn't have a life jacket, he would be hanging on to you for a period of time. It isn't long, though, till someone has expired, and then we have a life jacket for that boy that didn't have one earlier.
Now, Edgar, I want to give people a sense of this ship and how many, the crew was like 1,196 people, wasn't it?
Yes, yes, 1,190. Actually, Nevin's 1197 because we had one passenger, but 1196 of the crew, and we surmise that maybe 900 of us actually got off the ship, got into the water, which meant that 300 didn't even get off the ship. But of the 900 that got in the ship, the Navy lost us and ignored our SOSs, and so at the end of 4.5 days. On into the fifth day when the final live person was rescued, we lost 880 of our buddies. Only 317 were still alive to be rescued.
So this is the greatest naval disaster in the American Navy's history. Is that right?
That's right, sir.
And it partly is a disaster, not just because of the lives lost, but because we could say it was a needless loss. The ship was not aware of the danger they were in, and they should have been made aware. Tell us a little about that. Why weren't they warned about other ships that had just been sunk in the area?
Okay. Captain McVeigh, as we were leaving Senpac in Guam, going to the Philippines for the main invasion of Japan, he asked for an escort. Well, the Navy didn't tell him the truth. They could have told him, you need an escort because 4 days ago we lost the Underhill, the destroyer, and lost 129 boys. They could have told him, you need an escort because we've broken the Japanese code and we know everything that they're doing. We even know that there's a Taiman group of submarines working in those waters, but they don't tell him that. They tell him that basically that the area is clear and he can travel unescorted and he can zigzag at his discretion. Well, they sent us out in harm's way, unescorted, no underwater sound gear. We could not pick up a submarine out there.
And this was a flagship for the Navy. I mean, a huge battleship. Tell us about the guns and the size of this ship.
Well, the Indianapolis is 608 feet long, or I often say, I speak to a lot of schools, it's twice the length of a football field. Mm. And I don't know, it's big enough that I never was over all of it. It's three or four decks, as you can look at it, plus the superstructures and so on. So it is a big ship. Now, there's many that are much larger than that, but as I went aboard it, you know, as a country boy from Kentucky, that was big, and that's to be my home for the duration of the war until it was sunk.
The Japanese sub that sent the torpedoes into the side of the ship, was that luck that he found you guys out there in the open waters in the dark? He didn't expect that, did he?
No, Commander Hoshimoto was waiting at the crossroads. There, he had not been successful in getting a combatant ship the whole war, and so he knew that sooner or later someone would be coming through those waters, and on the night of July the 30th, then we obliged him, and he could put his little periscope up and pick us up some 10 mile or so out, but we didn't know he was out there. And since we were told that we could travel unescorted and that we could zigzag at our discretion. Well, it was sufficiently dark that we had ceased zigzagging, and Commander Hoshimoto picked us up then, as I said, some 10 mile out or so. And he loaded his torpedoes. He loaded six of his torpedoes. Then he loaded two, what we refer to as a Kayotin. And in each of those Kayotins, and they're automatically controlled, they control, the two men would be in that, and it's a suicide mission. And two were in one and wanted to be fired, but it was not necessary, Commander Hoshimoto said. And so he told the crew that the code was read to stand by, and then all of a sudden, fire. And every 2 seconds, he fired one of the six torpedoes, two of which hit us. Now, the first torpedo cut the bow of the ship off. And when I say it cut it off, it cut it off. It cut off some 35 or 40 feet of the bow of the ship. I know because I was up there. I was sleeping under the barrels of what we call number one turret, the big 8-inch guns. And possibly I'm within 30 feet of where the bow was cut off. Then the second torpedo was back close to the marine compartment, and a big gaping hole, no doubt, in that in the starboard side there. And the third major explosion was a magazine under number two turret, the big 8-inch guns. Well, there were many other explosions, but I realized that the bow, the ship is cut off. I could hear the bulkheads down below breaking. If you could visualize that, if 35 or 40 feet of the bow is cut off, and we're some 30 feet or so wide there, we're three decks deep or so at that point, we're moving in the water some 17 knots, so we become a funnel, and the water is, massively amount of water is coming in that forward area, and anything below deck, the first 100 yards of the ship, they're flooded in just a moment or two time. And I realized that this ship is doomed. It's sinking. And I began to make my way then to my emergency station, which was back on the quarterdeck. But on the way back, there were those who were coming out from the interior. And most of that forward area on the main deck there was officers' quarters. And as they came out on the open deck, you could see that they were maybe just in their skivvies. And many of them were flash burned, or if they maybe touched the hot bulkheads, they left the skin of their hands on the bulkhead, and they were desperate for someone to help them. But that's not my responsibility, and neither did I know anything even to do for them. But I'm to make my way emergency-wise to the quarterdeck to receive orders as to what I am supposed to do in case we would at that moment be in actually contact in combat with an enemy vessel. But before I could get to the quarterdeck, I realized I don't have a life jacket. My life jacket is down in the marine compartment. And when I got then to the quarterdeck, my marine lieutenant was there, and I looked at all those canvas bags of Kapok jackets hanging on the bulkheads, and I asked Lieutenant Stauffer permission to cut down some of the Kapok jackets, and his response was, not until we get word to abandon ship. Well, the ship is sinking. In fact, the first 100 yards of the ship is already water on the main deck, and just a little bit of time, water was on the quarterdeck on the starboard side, which normally would be 8 feet above waterline, but there was water on the quarterdeck. And then there was a Navy commander that came from below deck. And when he came through the hatch, I recognized who he was, but he was flash burned and nearly beyond recognition. And some sailor hollered out, get the commander a life jacket. And so they began to cut those life jackets down. And I managed to get in and get me a Kapok life jacket. And for people that don't know what an old Kapok life jacket is, I often say, you know what a horse collar is? Well, you take a horse collar made out of Kapok, a flotation material, and make a vest out of it. And you can fasten it in the straddles, and that's to be your survival kit for the period of time that you might be out there. And I poured my heart out to the Lord, and I made him many, many promises, many of which no doubt I have never kept, but nevertheless, my heart was right, and I knew to whom I was speaking. And then to hear from his word that I had, heard many times as a young man, no doubt, in Sunday school, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Now, I didn't hear an audible voice, but I heard those words so plain, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm scared to death. But with those words, I knew that the Lord was telling me that somehow, some way, that I'm going to survive this ordeal. But I had the foggiest idea that I'm going to be out there 4.5 days or more.
So, Edgar, let's talk about that. Now, the flotation device was not meant to last for 4 days, was it?
No, that Kabob jacket, and that's a long story regarding that. But, no, that old Kabob jacket, I'll tell you honestly, the third day, that Kabob jacket would not sufficiently hold your head out of the water. So what do? You take it off and you turn it upside down and you sit in it. And now you still have to keep swimming, plugging, or else it has enough buoyancy that it pitches you in the water, and then you don't have the strength to get that inner tube, so to speak, back down under you.
So you're in water with waves that were like cresting at 15, 20 feet pretty much the whole time. Is that right?
That's right.
That's amazing to try to survive that. It was just off the Philippines, out in the Pacific there. So the water was about 85 degrees, right? But that is, we think 85, well, that's warm. Well, maybe it is for the air, but when you're in water, what happens when it's below body temperature like that?
Hey, may I say that, in the daytime, it was maybe 110 degrees, and you're bareheaded in that sun, and you're starving, for water. But at night, it's a different story. It's maybe 85 degree water, but when you're soaking wet in 85 degree water, and now you're out in the open, and the wind is blowing, and it's you get chilly. Well, if you would just stay in that condition for long enough, your body would succumb to that 85 degrees. And I understand that if it gets below that, then hypothermia sets in, and there's no recovering of that. And, of course, we experienced that on some of our buddies many, many, many times. I happened to have slept with my clothes on that night right out on the open deck. So I have my dungaree jacket and trousers on, and that helped to keep some of my body heat contained.
Yeah, excellent. And the oil from the ship that was all over in the water, that was a great danger, wasn't it?
That's right. All of that oil. I had a Marine buddy that had gone into the water head first. He had all of that oil in his eyes. And then, of course, you try to rub that out. You look up at the sun, and that all that salt water is in your eyes, and it turns to powder. And after that first day, his eyeballs were just red socket sores, and he had a miserable time.
Tell us about the sharks.
The first day, we go in the water, about 14 minutes past midnight, and now it's daybreak. And when daybreak, it got light enough, we could see that we were having trouble staying together. And, of course, everyone wanted to stay together, but if we had 8 or 10 foot swells, we're broken apart. And so we began to devise a plan whereby we could try to keep everyone together, because early on we were seeing fins, all kinds of shark fins out maybe around us, but in fairness to them, they were not attacking us. And so we formed a circle, so to speak, and we would fasten our Kapok jackets on the buddy and form a circle, and those that were injured, or maybe some of those that were did not have life jackets, they were hanging on to someone. We tried to keep them in the center, and it isn't long, though, till someone maybe had been injured, and maybe he has a high temperature, and he becomes deranged, and he doesn't realize all that's happening, and he surmises that he sees an oasis out there, and he breaks out of the group, and he swims out maybe 50 yards or so, and then you hear a blood-curdling scream, and you look and see that that capot jacket goes under, and then like a fish cork, then it comes back to the surface, and then you see all kinds of fins coming around all the blood, and you dare not to go and to check to see who your buddy might have been. So you wait, but sometime later, maybe you check some boy that you know that maybe he was attacked by a shark, and you kind of turn him over and see that maybe his bottom torso is gone, or he's been disemboweled, or maybe a leg or an arm has been torn off.
And this was a constant threat for you, wasn't it? You describe how you can feel often the current going by as the sharks go underneath your feet, and you kept trying to keep your feet up out of the water, and they were constantly just going right through even a center of your center pack of people, right?
Yes, as an example, my Marine buddy, there was only two of we Marines even at this time, but there was three to start with, but one Marine buddy had been blown against a bulkhead, and he didn't make it till daybreak. Actually, I was trying to comfort him and to assist him, but he was dying really nearly in my arms, or trying to care for him, but...
It's tough. So we had another problem, and that's salt water. Tell us about what happens when you're stuck in salt water for several days.
Well, I've witnessed boys, let's just say come to the second day. The second day, if you've been swimming nearly constantly in that 100-degree-plus weather, you are so thirsty, and your lips are cracked open and bleeding, and you have all that oil still on your face and in your mouth, and you can't get rid of that. It's all over you. It's all over your clothing, over on your hands. And so you are desperate. Your tongue is swollen in your mouth, and you can hardly talk. And then you've seen boys that have drank some of the salt water. Maybe they tore off some of their clothing and put a little water up in that, and they strain that and think that they're going to get rid of the salt. And they'll tell you it's not bad. It's, you know, it's cool. It's 85 degrees. But within the hour, you see what it's doing to a dehydrated body. Your buddy becomes your enemy. He doesn't know who you are, and he could just imagine all kinds of things out on the horizon. He can maybe even think that he can see the ship down. And I recall one boy announcing that the scuttlebutt was open down below, and wanted others to join him to swim down to the drinking fountain to get a drink. Well, that's happening. But here the second day, when we were desperate for water, and we knew that we just couldn't make it unless we could get some fresh water, because we see what is happening to many of our buddies that would dare to drink salt water. And even if you were not trying to drink the water, just imagine you're swimming in those 8-foot or 10-foot swells, and you're going to get some of that water in your mouth, and you're going to swallow that, and you swallow that, and you swallow some of that oil, and then you regurgitate that. And then sometime the second day, we were so desperate, and we see a little cloud coming over, and we could see, look, it's raining, it's raining. And as it got closer and closer, you know, thank you, Lord, look, it's raining. And what do? Well, I'll tell you, you open your mouth heavenward, and the little rain cloud is passing over, and it's washing some of that oil on your face, and you're swallowing that. And then you take your hands, and you kind of funnel some of that water, and you get a little water, and yes, it was wonderful. But then, by the same token, you are getting some of that oil, and you're going to get that down in your tummy, and then you're going to have a problem of upchucking that, and so that becomes a severe problem all the way through those days.
Edgar, we're going to take just a one-minute break, and we're going to come back and start talking about the miracles, how God stepped into this horrendous hell-like situation to really save your life. We'll be right back.
All right, sir.
You are listening to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. To discover more about Beyond Words and the other ministries of Scripture Awakening, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com. While there, you can learn about our amazingly successful Bible reading program, B90, or Bible in 90 Days. You can review the extensive catalog of our versatile Bible study series titled Be Next. You can also download free podcasts from all Beyond Words programs. Check out B90, Be Next, and Beyond at scriptureawakening.com. Here once again is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
We continue our interview with Edgar Harold, whose book, Out of the Depths, describes the unforgettable story of survival and courage surrounding the sinking of the USS Indianapolis.
The first thing I think about is when you found those potatoes. Why don't you describe that to our listeners?
Let me just back up one day before the potatoes.
Okay.
And the day before the potatoes, there were only 17 the third day. Now, we've gone through the second day, and the second day we had the little rain cloud, and we were so thankful. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the rain. And then we go through that, and we come to the third day at noon. Now, that group that I'd been in of some 80, now there's only 17 of us. And where are the others? Many of them are just scattered all around, decomposed bodies. And those bodies, every once in a while, a body slams into you and leaves part of the residue of that putrefying body on you, and you're going to wear that. But the third day at noon, there were 17 of us, and I often say there's no such thing as an atheist in foxholes. Mm. Everyone prayed. Now, many didn't know to whom they were praying. I recall this one sailor just bellering out, God, if you're out there, I don't want to die. I've got a son back home I've never seen. God, you have to help us or we aren't going to make it. Well, everyone prayed, and some of us, you know, were praying audibly, and we knew to whom we were praying. And so we had prayed and prayed, and we came up on a swell then a little bit later after our season of prayer, and we're up on a swell, and we looked off at a distance, and we said, look, look, there's a raft coming there. Well, we yelled at them, and they back at us, and it was in English. We knew that it had to be our buddies, and after a period of time, a little makeshift of a raft made it into our group of 17. Well, it was five sailors had a little makeshift of a raft, and it consists of two 40-millimeter ammunition cans and three or four old slatted, say, orange crates or potato crates, and they had lashed those together. Now, no one was on the raft, but what was on the raft was the one thing that we were so desperately in need of, and that was Kapok life jackets. And they had taken Kapok jackets off of boys that had already expired and had squeezed those out and put them up on that little raft in that 100-degree sun, and they were drying out. And they came into our group, and they said, we've got to get close enough to the Philippines that someone will spot us. Now, we were seeing planes flying at 30,000 feet. No doubt our B-29s bombing Tokyo, but no one's looking for us. And they said, if anyone want to join us, and well, of course, we had already, by now, we had taken off our Kapok jackets, and they had given us one that at least was much more buoyancy to it than ours, and they showed us how that two sailors could take that capog jacket and twist it in opposite directions and squeeze the water out, and it's like an old sponge that won't hold any more water, but if you squeeze it out, it will. So anyone want to join us? And I say to my buddy Spooner, I said, Spooner, I'm going to go with him. And he said, Harold, if you go, I'm going with you. So two Marines joined five sailors, and we leave 15 of our buddies. And they say, you're crazy. You're not going to push that raft to the Philippines. And we said, well, you know, we've been here for the third day now, and there's only 17 of us, so it's time to do something. So we start toward the Philippines. Well, it was sometime then later that afternoon. We're wondering, it was overcast, and we're wondering, you know, if it's overcast tonight, we won't be able to see the moon. We won't be able to see the Southern Cross. And we may not even know which way is the Philippines. Well, sometime later in the afternoon, we came up on a swell, and I saw something out there, and I said, look, look, there's some debris out there. Wonder what that could be. And I said, wonder if it could be, you know, maybe our buddies or no, we could see that it maybe was just an old crate or something. And I said, I'm going to swim out and get it. There was a compelling influence to say, go and see what that might be. And so my buddy said, yeah, a shark might get you. And I said, well, we haven't seen any sharks in the last few hours. And so I began to dog paddle out to that little old crate. And as I got closer and closer, I'm saying, Lord, I have to pray that there could be some food or some water. We aren't going to make it unless we have some food and water. And as I got within 6 or 8 feet of that old potato crate, I could see those potatoes kind of floating in the top of the crate. I often say, I didn't pause and say, thank you, Lord, for what I'm about to partake of. But in desperation, I reached in at that first potato, but kind of in the agony of defeat, as I got hold of that first potato, the rot began to squeeze through my fingers, and I thought, rotten potatoes. But as I squeezed it, it was solid on the inside. And then I take my hands, and I peeled that old potato somewhat, and then I take my teeth in, and I peel the outer rot off, and it was solid on the inside, and it was water, and it was food. And then I filled my pockets full of half-rotten potatoes and began to swim back to my buddies, and they see that I'm eating, nibbling on something as I'm peddling that old potato crate back to our group. And they asked, what is it? And I said, rotten potatoes. Well, they leave the little raft, and they came out and joined me. And we had a little picnic there, and all we had to eat was a few half-rotten potatoes.
Wow. And I think one of the greatest miracles is what happened on the fourth day when that airplane spotted you.
Oh, yes.
Talk about that.
Well, okay, now, we've had the 17, and we had the five that, sometime later that evening after the potatoes, we heard voices again, and now it's so dark that we can't know which way is west. We couldn't see the sun that went down, and the moon was not showing, and so we're struggling. But sometime that night, 1 o'clock-ish or so, we heard voices, and after a period of time, a Navy Lieutenant, Charles McKissick from Texas, I knew real well aboard ship, because oftentimes he was officer of the deck, and I'm the captain's orderly, and the greenhorn that I was, he was like a father to me. He would have me to repeat the message maybe a time or two, and before he would send me in to tell the report to the captain. So here he and four or five sailors joined us, and as they joined us, we had some spare life jackets for them. We showed them how they could take their life jackets off and squeeze them out, and we had one a little drier. And then there was a certain Marine then that had a pocket full of half-rotten potatoes that he shared them with McKissick. Well, now it's dark, dark, dark. It's so dark that you could feel it. And Now, we don't know which way is the Philippines, and we're no doubt just hanging on to that raft, but our capoks are holding us up a little bit, and no doubt we just slipped away from that raft. I don't know what happened, because I know that now the next day, there the fourth day, I'm not with my buddy Spooner. I'm not with the raft, and I searched every way that I knew how to. Where's Spooner? Where's Spooner? Now, two nights before, I'd fastened him onto me because he was going to commit suicide, and I swam with him through the night. But where's Spooner? And so then here we are. We're struggling there just through the night, and sometime then on the fourth day, I'm not with the raft. I'm not with Spooner. I'm with McKissick and one sailor. And we are struggling through the day. Finally, once again, we have our capok jackets off, and we're seated in them. I look over at this one sailor, and I see that his head is dropped into the water. I'd seen that many times, and I often say, it's much easier to die than it is to live. Mm. And I checked him, and his head had dropped in the water, but he was still alive. And he could care less, and I went back the third time, and it was too late. His head already dropped in the water. So it's just McKissick and myself. And I knew him as Charles McKissick, Lieutenant McKissick, and he knew me as a Marine. And he would say, hey, Marine, you ever been to the Philippines? No, I've never been there. And he promised to take me under wing once we made it. And I knew him, yes, well, but my mind is slipping me, failing me, and I would call him Uncle Edwin. I had an uncle that was 2 years older than me, and we grew up together, and I called him Uncle Edwin. Hmm. Well, okay, we're struggling, and we now, again, are seated in our capok jackets, and we're having to swim constantly just to keep from tumbling into the water. And all of a sudden now, we hear a plane. I hear a plane. I hear a plane. Look, look, I see a plane. I see a plane. And, of course, we waved. We splashed water. We hollered. We did everything imaginable. But he was flying maybe 4,000 feet, a Ventura, I call it a B-25 with wheels on it. And so we are waving at him, hollering and so on, and all of a sudden we see, look, he sees us. He's coming in. He's coming in. He's diving down toward us, and may I say, and he was coming in, but let me take you back up there, Lieutenant Lieutenant Gwynn, flying that Ventura out on a search and destroy for submarines, and at a certain time up there, he was having trouble with his radio antenna that trails behind that aircraft, and the stabilizer on that had come off, and he says to the co-pilot, take over controls. I'm going to go back and pull in that antenna and put a little stabilizer on it, or else we can't reach back to base. Okay, as he did that, he opened the bomb bay door, and he just glanced down momentarily. Well, what did he see? He saw the little boy scout's mirror. He saw the sun hitting the oil, no doubt, off of our clothing. And when he saw that, he rushed back to take over control of the plane. And the crew knew that he saw something. What is it? What is it? And he said, look down there. Well, you don't look out of an aircraft of 4,000 feet and see anything. Hmm. But he took over control, and what he saw told him there was an enemy sub down there with all that oil. And as he's taking over control, he gets on the speakerphone, and he announced, load the bombs, load the bombs. Now, down below, we see him. Look, look, he's coming in. And he was coming in, but he loaded his bombs, and he was coming in knowing that a Jap sub was in distress down there. And as he gets down then in that 2,000 feet, he says he could see 15-foot sharks. And as he gets down and begins to circle a wider area, he said more sharks than he saw boys. And boys, singles, and maybe some as he was there for a period of time. But he could not land. But he had to go back up in the 4,000 foot or so before he could reach back base in Palau. And he reaches back and tells them that there are survivors, ducks on the pond, didn't know whose we were. But he managed to reach Palau, and they got in touch with Lieutenant Adrian Marks, a pilot of a PBY. And he and his crew, an hour and a half later, 150 miles or so later, they come on the scene, and Gwen is still there circling us, taking inventory. And Marks comes on the scene, and as Marks was coming on the scene, he passed over the USS Doyle, a destroyer, and they were in radio contact to tell him that there are boys up at a certain coordinates just scattered all over, and the sharks are mauling them. But no one knew who we were. And then finally, Commander Doyle, he is opening wide open to get to the area. Marks is on his way because he knows where we are. No one knows who we are. And then Gwen has to leave because he's running out of fuel. And so he leaves, and Marks comes on the scene, and he saw 30 sharks attacking boys, and he asked permission to do a no-no, which was to do an open sea landing in a PBY. And basically they tell him there's no way, no way do you do that. But he and the crew says, look, we have to go down and see what we can do to help and pick up some boys. And basically he hangs up the phone on his command, and they set that big goose down. And I can see it today as it came down and as it hit that first swell and went back up in the air a bit. And later I had set it down and tore up one engine and ruptured the pontoon a bit. But he picked up 56 boys, of which I was one of them. And so thankful also when I was aboard, then they brought me in that plane like a sack of feed and just stack us up against a buddy. No one could stand. And in fact, most of us couldn't even sit up. And we were just stacked in there. And then I looked across the plane and I saw a U.S. Marine Corps on a boy, and I could see his eyes, and I knew that's Spooner. That's Spooner.
Yeah, it's just
and
amazing.
And he picked up 56. Well, I mean, anyone knows anything about a PBY would say, well, that won't hold 56 boys. And my answer would be, it will if you tie seven out on the wings. And I have a buddy down in Chattanooga that was one of the seven that was tied out on the wings.
In your book, you say, try to estimate the chances, given just bare statistics, of that plane initially spotting you guys. Because, as you say, normally the line of view is way out, miles out ahead in the ocean. They could never see individual heads bobbing around. And you said it's between a million and maybe one in a billion chances that this would have happened.
Yes. Actually, I've talked to Lieutenant Gwen many times, and let's just look at it from this perspective. Here he is flying, let's say 4,000 feet, and he's looking forward of him. Let's say he's looking 4 mile ahead, and he's looking at his peripheral vision on each side, 2.5 mile each side. He's looking at 20 square mile. Well, to see a man's head down there 6 by 8 inches, impossible. But I have to say, in the providence of God, he saw us. God made it possible that he had problems with his radio antenna, and therefore he came down because of the oil that he saw. But in coming down, then we see him. Thank you, Lord. Look, he sees us. He sees us. He's coming down, and he did. And from there, then, rescue was called in. So today, I look back at the water, you know, on that second day. I look at the raft on that third day. I look at the potatoes there that third afternoon. And then the fourth day, when, again, our kapoks are gone and there's only two of us, and then to have that plane then to come in to see the oil slick and comes down with his bombs loaded. And as he gets down lower, he sees survivors. And when they picked up, when when Marx then picks up the first survivor, then he finds out USS Indianapolis, and word goes out all over the Pacific, the USS Indianapolis went down July 30, 1945.
Edgar, what really impressed me was how through the whole journey you kept turning toward God, and then he gave you a peace. You described a peace. And then tell about how Spooner responded when he was later interviewed about you and your faith.
Now, Spooner was interviewed. I have that article. He was interviewed on a newspaper of some sort, I believe. And anyway, where they were asking him about surviving and so on, and asking him about me, because Spooner was telling that we locked our legs together, and I had swam with him there that second night, and so on. And Spooner was talking about the fact that Harold was, I think he says something like this, Harold, a hard-shell Christian, was always praying and quoting Scripture. And he was asked, do you think that religion helped you? And he said, well, and they said, maybe with tears in his eyes, down his cheeks, he said, maybe it did. And he survived, yes.
Another amazing thing to me about your faith and how God worked through all this is your description near the end of the book. Here, this Japanese sub had sunk the ship, and if there's anyone in the world you could be angry at, it would be the captain of that sub. And tell about what happened with that, with his grandchild, his granddaughter.
Okay, well, I don't know. It's probably been 10 years ago. We were at a reunion, and we knew that the Japanese lady and maybe someone had been at our reunion. I did not know who they were, and yet, you know, we welcomed them, and I thought, well, that's nice that they're here. But then I found out later then that Commander Hoshimoto's, well, I found out this. I found out that when we dropped the bombs at Hiroshima, Commander Hoshimoto's every blood relative of his was wiped out. Mm. And so he remarries, and later he has a daughter, and then he has a granddaughter. Okay, the granddaughter came then to one of our reunions, and my daughter had, I think, three children then, and she's with us. And here, Commander Hoshimoto's great-grandson and the granddaughter were there. And here my daughter has Commander Hoshimoto's great-grandson wagging him around, just happy to be able to be so kind to them and so on. Now, this year at the reunion this past past July, well, it was in August, but they had me to tell the story, my story, and Commander Hoshimoto's granddaughter and the great-granddaughter were there together with part of the family. And after I had spoken, well, they had the 15 survivors kind of up on the front row for people to come by and greet us. But here came the granddaughter and the little granddaughter. And the little granddaughter kind of stood in front of me with a big smile, and I reached out my hands like a granddad would do and motioned for her to come. She came, and I picked her up and set her on my knee. She looks up at me with a wonderful little smile, and then the mother's right behind her, and I stood then for the granddaughter now. Mm-hmm. And we embraced with tears running down our cheeks. And I recall so vividly, I turned her cheek to me, and I gave her a little peck on the cheek, and just to say, thank you so much. I want you to know that I love you. Mm-hmm. And the picture of that is in my book.
Edgar, you say in your book that everyone has a theology, whether they know it or not. That's a great statement. We all have a belief about God, even if we say there is no God. That's a belief about the God that we don't believe in. You know, we all have a theology. Well, how was your thinking about God shaped and changed perhaps through this horrendous experience with the sinking of the ship and your coming out the other end still alive?
Well, you know, I was a young believer, untested, you know, July 30, 1945. I had given my heart and life to Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. And as I prayed to have him to respond by just calling to mind the scripture that I thought then, the Lord, you're speaking to my heart, and somehow, some way, I'm going to make it. And then I was trying to say to him, I dedicate my heart and life to you from here on. And now, today, here I am, 90 years old in October, and I look back on that time, and I just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your providence. Thank you for your mercy and your grace that has brought me down to this year. And I can't go through many hours of the day without just looking and responding to the Lord and praising him for who he is and for what he has meant to my life. And I look forward to the time when I'm going to see him face to face and to praise and to thank him for his great mercy and his grace shown me not only back July 30, but in my life. Since that time, he's been my every source of help and companionship these days, and I just praise him and thank him.
Edgar, we thank you for coming on the air, for sharing your story with us. And again, listeners, if you wish to read the story in detail, it's beautifully written. Edgar, thank you.
Well, thank you so kindly, sir. It's an honor to have been on your program.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you would like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.